Well, then turn again in God's Word to 1 Kings and chapter 18, and the portion that we read from verse 20 to verse 40. We saw last week how the Lord puts to us two characters in the previous section, Obadiah and King Ahab, the master of the house and the king over him. One who feared the Lord greatly from his youth, and the other who has provoked the Lord to fierce wrath. One who respected the word of God, so much so that he hid away the prophets of God at great expense to himself, and even risking his own life. The other who persecuted the prophets of God and slaughtered them. And when he sees Elijah, calls him the troubler of Israel. We saw last week how it ended, that Ahab calls Elijah that, O troubler of Israel. But it's not Elijah who has troubled Israel, it is Ahab. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we learn that lesson often the hard way. It would be good if we could learn that lesson by being righteous, by following the Lord. We would see what he would do for us as a nation. But we often learn that lesson as we sin against him and provoke him to wrath. And here in this section, which is really in many ways the high point of the story of Elijah, the one that people learn from their youth, here we see the definitive proof, that the Lord alone is God. And it's set before us in the way of a challenge. And it becomes a personal challenge. It's not simply a historical story that we can read and remark upon. It's a personal challenge to your conscience and to mine. And particularly in the word, so verse 21, Elijah says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, that is, if Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Now, Elijah, of course, wasn't there saying that you had two equally valid options and you could choose which one to follow. He wasn't saying there is the possibility that Baal truly is a god. No, he really means through this, and the people could see it, since the Lord is God, follow him. And Lord willing, we'll turn more to this verse later on. But the whole of this section is really an exhortation to your conscience and to mine. If the Lord is God, follow him. The Lord will admit no rivals. You cannot have a portion of your heart for the Lord and a portion for false gods, or even to serve yourself or other things. The Lord would have your whole heart united in the fear of God. And so Elijah gives this challenge to their conscience. But it's also a challenge, as we'll see, that will demonstrate who is God. There will be no doubt in anyone's mind who the true God is. And we see there at the end of verse 21 that the people are silenced. There is nothing that they can say in response to Elijah's address to their conscience. Perhaps some of them are stunned into silence, because Elijah is such a bold and forthright preacher. People today aren't used to bold, forthright preaching. They're not used to preaching that touches the conscience. Most churches in our land avoid the conscience. Most have nice words to say, inspiring words. Most preach humanism, that there's something in yourself, and there's something in me that we can stir up to be good in and of ourselves. That's humanistic philosophy. And so people are quite pleased when they go to church and they're told something like, you can do it. You can do it yourself. But Elijah's preaching here stuns them into silence. And it's perhaps for this reason that it's forthright and it's clear. Perhaps they are just unable to give a defense. They cannot say anything to defend their actions. Perhaps there is guilt in their conscience. They know they have been wrong, and they can say nothing in return. Or perhaps it's just the case that they are so lost and so debased in their minds that they just can't say anything. But nevertheless, they have this challenge. And it's said before us, there will be two altars. There will be two bulls. There will be two prayers. And the God that sends fire down, he is the one true God. It's quite a clear and a definitive demonstration of the true God. And that's what the Lord will show here. Now we, of course, live in a very different day. We're not to expect fire from heaven. If you meet someone who is an agnostic, for example, who says, well, I can't tell definitively one way or the other whether God is or not, we are not to set a challenge before them that if we can call down fire from heaven by prayer, that then they're to believe. We're not, like Gideon, to set out fleeces before God and seek to have him answer. We live in a different day in which the Lord does not send fire from heaven in this sense. Elijah, and we'll see it later on in the prayer that he offers, Elijah was commanded to do this. You and I have not been commanded to do this. How many people there are that when you talk to them, pretend to you that they would only believe if such and such a thing would happen. I would believe if the Lord had healed my husband or my wife. If he had healed them from their cancer and they had not died, then I would have believed. But the Lord did not answer my prayers. We hear things like that. And people do pretend that if something phenomenal were to happen, something like in the days of the Acts of the Apostles, then I would believe. But don't be so sure. Remember what the parable says. They have Moses and the prophets. Even if the dead were to be raised and to stand before them, they still would not believe. They have the word of God. And that is the greatest evidence that God is, that he exists, that he is powerful. That is the greatest proof we have. In fact, it's the only definitive proof that we have. All other evidences which point to God only find meaning when they're rooted in the Bible. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God, so that they're left without excuse. But that only makes proper sense when it's tied in with the scriptural revelation which we have here. And so we're not to expect particular outpourings of fire from heaven. But nevertheless, the Lord is able to give proof. He is able to give powerful demonstration that he exists. And he does do this from time to time. He does it through his word. He does it through the preaching of his word. He does it when it comes with particular power. Sometimes it's to a whole congregation, that there is a silence that drops over the congregation. They are aware that the Holy One of Israel is speaking to them, and they are silenced and sobered under that word. Sometimes it's not in the whole congregation, it's in one person's heart, that they are aware in themselves that God is speaking to me, that this word is addressed to my needs, to my conscience, to my circumstances. And just as the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost in the form of flames of fire, so too the Holy Spirit can come down upon a congregation or upon an individual to give a demonstration in power that God is. As 1 Thessalonians 1 says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." And so the Lord can demonstrate in these particular ways through his word that he truly does exist. And we're to seek that in the right place, not in magnificent signs and wonders, but in the word of God. But I think there is something deeper in this context that we have on Mount Carmel. It is not simply a demonstration of who the true God is. The Lord could have picked any miracle for that. Elijah could have healed someone, or he could have prayed for the rain to come, and that would have been definitive proof that the one true God is the God of Israel. But there's something deeper here, and it's in the symbolism. There are two altars, two sacrifices, and two prayers. And this sacrificial imagery is the most important part of the whole story. It's not just a demonstration of who God is and who is the powerful God. But it's a demonstration of who the God is that can redeem. Who is the God that can save you? Who is the God that can deliver you? Because the sacrificial language clearly shows to us it's either the bull or it's me. Either the wrath of God goes upon the offering or it goes upon me for my sins. And the fact that it's fire that comes down from heaven backs up this point. Our God is a consuming fire. His fierce wrath is poured out upon sin. It's a powerful, holy, consuming wrath. But here we see it goes upon a sacrifice, upon a substitute. It's vicarious atonement. And that word vicarious is a theological word that perhaps we don't know much about, or we can't remember exactly what it means. But in certain churches, you have vicars. The idea of a vicar is someone who is standing in the place of God. We don't use it, that language, in Presbyterianism. We tend to shy away from it, particularly because in Roman Catholicism, the Pope is viewed as the vicar of Christ. He takes to himself divine titles and exalts himself in the house of God, over the house of God. He views himself as in the place of Christ. That's why we call him the Antichrist. And so, as a Protestant minister, I don't call myself a vicar, even though I am an ambassador of Christ, but I'm not in the place of Christ. Rather, I'm a minister seeking to serve Christ's people. But that word vicar perhaps can help you remember vicarious atonement. It's a substitute in the place of. What is laid on the altar is in the place of something else. It's either the bull or it's me. One has to suffer. And in this case, it's the bull. It suffers for man's sin rather than man suffering for his own sin. And Israel would not have missed that symbolism. Yes, they have backslidden. They have fallen away from God. They're serving idols. But that sacrificial language and imagery would be so clear to them. You see, the question on Carmel is not simply who is the true God, but it's which God can deal with our sin? Which God can deal with our guilt? Which God can deal with this curse which is upon us in the form of a drought? And the answer, of course, the Lord, He is God. And so they should follow Him. Of course, we see through this into the New Testament, into the image of Christ. We see Him who is a substitute for sin. That God has demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the powerful demonstration that God is, that He is righteous and gracious. It's at the cross. We don't need fire from heaven because we've got the cross, and it's explained to us in a comprehensive manner in the Scriptures. But we shouldn't seek to point people to magnificent signs and wonders, but rather to Christ and to Him crucified. It's only when they come to see Him that they can understand truly these things. And so Elijah shows us that here in this content, in this context. And because that is definitively shown, that God is powerful, that God is angry with sin, but also that God is able to redeem through substitutionary atonement, that shows the people that they must serve Him. If the Lord is God, follow Him. And that means repentance and faith, as we shall see. But let's look at the context. First of all, it is the prophets of Baal who go first. There are 450 of them compared to the one on the Lord's side. And as you see there in verse 26, they begin with repetitive prayer. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. Over and over and over again. This is the sort of prayer that the Lord tells us not to offer to Him. He tells us in Matthew chapter 6 not to heap up these empty, vain repetitions as the heathen do. That was the practice in paganism, in the false religions. they would say the same things over and over again. Now, of course, we are allowed to pray the same prayers over again, in a sense. We are allowed to pray for the same things persistently. Perhaps you're praying for someone in your family who is not a believer. You're not to take from this that you may only pray once and that's it. No, you are to be persistent in prayer and continue to plead with the Lord for that person. But there's a vast difference between that and at one particular session of prayer, saying the same repetitious prayer over and over and over again. That's empty and it's meaningless and it becomes babble. But you do see it. It's not simply something in the past, in the ancient world, in paganism. It's something that is today in Christendom, within the professing Christian church. You see it in Roman Catholicism. And as we go through this, we'll see quite clearly that Roman Catholicism is simply baptized paganism. It is very much the worship of Baal, but with a sprinkling of Christianity, a veneer over the top of the surface. In Roman Catholicism, you see it with the rosary beads, the repetitious prayer after someone does their penance. After they go in to the confessional booth, they have to say a certain number of Hail Marys and so on. O Mary, help us. O Mary, help us. O Mary, help us. It's the same sort of thing, exactly as this. Not even turning their attentions to the one true God through Christ, but they're turning their attention through human mediators and intercessors. We see it also in charismatic churches, repetitious babbling, and often in fake languages, not even true languages. You see it in modern worship, and sadly that's creeping into the evangelical church, that the songs which are used have been repetition, the same thing repeated over and over and over again. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with a chorus, in the sense that some of the Psalms have choruses. Psalm 107 has something that's repeated four times. Oh, that the sons of men would praise the Lord and thank him for his goodness and so on. Or Psalm 136, which has that repetition over and over again. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with it. But when that becomes the substance of all the singings, that becomes a problem. There is no doctrine. There is no deep meaning. There is no word of God. How much better it is to sing the Psalms. Perfectly weighted. There's no vain repetition in them, like the pagans. And so we see here that that's what the prophets of Baal do. But there is no answer. What are we to expect? Of course there is no answer, because Baal is not God. And so, as we see in verse 26 again, they go further. They zealously and with exertion continue in this repetition, by leaping around the altar. Or you could translate that word limping around the altar. I think we should have the sense here that, and a reminder that it is in the middle of a drought. And it is here at midday when the sun is highest in the sky. And they are no doubt exhausted, having not drunk enough water. And so they are limping around the altar. Instead of just sitting down and giving it a rest, having spent 3 hours already praying these vain repetitions. No, they continue on to the point of which they're hurting themselves, to the point of exhaustion. And so it is that Elijah in verse 27 turns and mocks them. He mocks them, saying, "Cry aloud," or perhaps we could say, "Cry louder." He's not hearing you. He is a God. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. We see in this quite clearly that Baal was a god after their own design. Baal was a god more like the people than like a transcendent and glorious god. It's only humans who meditate, who are busy, or perhaps in that you've got the sense of even at the toilet can be a sense in the Hebrew there, or on a journey. It's only humans that have to travel here or there. It's only humans that must sleep and be awakened. But our God, who is like unto him? Our Lord does not need to meditate. He has all wisdom in himself. He is never busy in the sense of being indisposed and unable to help. He is never on a journey. It's not that God is in one part of the world, and if he's to hear your prayers, he must come racing back to hear you. It's not that our God ever sleeps. Psalm 121, he slumbers not, nor sleeps. This God that they were crying out to was a God more like themselves than like the Holy God. And Elijah mocks them for it. Now perhaps in our modern sensibilities, we perhaps think that maybe he shouldn't have done this. Maybe Elijah should have been a bit kinder to them and maybe a little bit more polite. I think sometimes we're politer than the Bible actually gives us liberty to be. It is good to be polite. And children, don't take anything from what I say that I'm saying you shouldn't be polite. You must be polite. It's good to be polite. You're to be kind and loving to other people. The Bible tells us we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if you want people to be polite to you, should you not also be polite to others? But politeness can go too far. It can go to the point that you won't say anything to someone that might offend them, that might hurt their conscience. That if you meet someone of a false religion, that you say, well, we're all entitled to our own opinions. Are we really? Are we really entitled to hold a false opinion? Does the Lord God who gave us the law entitle us to hold false opinions? Is it truly politeness and kindness to endorse that, to tolerate that, to applaud that? No, sometimes we go further. And so our politeness holds us back from duties which we have. Elijah here mocks. Now, of course, maybe you're not prone to mocking in this way. It's hard to use mockery rightly. Sometimes we can go too far and we have to ask for forgiveness. But certainly we shouldn't use politeness as an excuse not to speak the truth of God to those who need to hear it. And that's what Elijah does here. I think he is quite in keeping with what Psalm 2 tells us. The Lord sits in heaven and he laughs. He holds all the nations of the world who are in opposition to him. He holds them in derision. He scorns them for their rebellion and their disobedience. But sadly here, this mockery does not humble the prophets of Baal. You would think it should. If someone mocks you, no end to their mockery perhaps, you might think, well, I'm going to keep quiet and just hold my views privately and not speak them publicly anymore. But no, instead, what do we see? They continue. Verse 28, they cried aloud. In other words, they get louder. The mockery doesn't humble them. Rather, it provokes them to go and exert themselves more. And look, they cut themselves. They lacerate themselves with knives and lances so that their blood gushes out. This shows to us the faulty view that so often humans have about the divine. We think that if only we sacrifice something for God, he will give to us what we want. If only I exert myself, if I read my Bible and pray, God will give me what I want. That's why sometimes when people want something special from God, if someone is sick in the family and they want them to be healed, well, what do? They turn their attentions to religious duties. If only I do this for a season, I'll get what I want. And we have that attitude. And it's a wrong attitude. It's one which does not see grace. The Roman Catholics have it. Again, their baptized paganism, their flagellation, their whipping, either whipping of others or whipping of themselves. That they think that by inflicting pain on themselves, by drawing blood out of the back, that they can mitigate divine judgment. That they can turn God's wrath away from them by wounding their flesh, by self-harm. What a ridiculous notion, and yet it's paganism, as we see here. It has no understanding of the grace of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But they continue doing it. All 450 prophets, they do it well past midday, even up to the time of the evening sacrifice, verse 29. That is 3 p.m. They have been spending 6 hours in the heat of the sun on the side of this mountain, crying out repetitious prayers, exerting themselves, leaping around the altar and wounding themselves, and no answer. No doubt, at the end of those 6 hours, they are exhausted. Now, perhaps we say to ourselves, we are more sophisticated than this. We have no idols and no false gods like that. But I want to examine this more, especially this evening. Don't be so sure. There are things in your life and my life that we are prone to give control over ourselves, to allow them to exert dominance over us. That the way we go, the direction that we walk, the actions that we do, is because of some higher motive. There are things in our lives that we serve, that we give our energy to, our time to, our money to. There are things that we seek satisfaction from. And just like these prophets of Baal, we senselessly serve them. Not just for 6 hours, for 6 years, for 60 years, we serve these things, hoping to get something good out of it in the end. Sometimes people make politics their idol, but it could be anything. You think about our nation today. You have nationalists, you have unionists. There's nothing intrinsically right or wrong with either side. There may be a wrong form of nationalism and a wrong form of unionism, but intrinsically, nothing wrong with it. But you look at what they do, and you look at the rallies that they have and the marches, and you see how some of these people spend every weekend devoted to their idol, to their goal. You see that this controls them. This becomes their God. And friends, anything can become an idol to you or to me. It doesn't have to be intrinsically wrong, but it can control us, and we can give too much to it. But if the Lord is God, follow him. Why spend your money on that which would not satisfy? So that takes us to the second part of the contest. Elijah now takes his position. He bids the people to come close in verse 30. Come near to me. I think we have here the sense that Elijah is drawing their hearts to himself. You've seen what these prophets of Baal have done. You've seen how fruitless it was. Come near to me. Come to the truth. Come to the altar which I'm going to repair. Come to the sacrifice that I'm going to offer. Come to the Lord who can give you redemption. That's the call here. It's in fitting with that initial challenge to the conscience. If the Lord is God, follow him. It's been clear that Baal is not God. But now we see that the Lord is God. Verse 30, he repairs the altar. And in order to do this, he does it with 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. It speaks to the sad affairs of the nation that the altars of God were cast down. Now these altars, where did they come from? Of course, there was meant to be one altar in Jerusalem. First at the tabernacle, but then in the temple. But I think these altars, we are to see that these are ancient altars. These are ones which predate the giving of the law, the ceremonial law. These are probably altars that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other patriarchs built in order to serve the Lord. And instead of valuing this part of their covenant history, they had allowed these things to fall into disrepair. Even they had torn them down. But Elijah takes 12 stones. And that's significant. One for each tribe of Israel. It was a reminder that the Lord's covenant was with the whole of the nation. Not just with the northern kingdom, or not just with the southern kingdom, which had been more faithful in serving God. But he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he takes these 12 stones and he sets them up. The altar is repaired. And then in verses 32 to 35, he makes his provisions. But notice how he deliberately puts himself at a disadvantage. He gets water. And notice, 4 water pots filled 3 times. 4 times 3 is 12. Again, we have that number. 1 for each of the tribes of Israel. He gets the water and it's poured over the meat, over the wood, over the altar, and into the trench which runs all around, so that the trench itself is filled. This is deliberately to set himself at a disadvantage. It is impossible for wet wood to be set on fire. You can try all you like, it won't work. But Elijah does it here. Now you may ask the question, perhaps some of you are thinking, where did the water come from? Is this not a drought? Where on earth would you find water in the midst of a drought? Well, it's a very easy problem to solve when you know that Mount Carmel is right by the sea. It would be very easy to get water. It doesn't have to be fresh water. It could be salt water. But nevertheless, it's an easy thing to do. But Elijah sets himself at this disadvantage to make it all the more abundantly clear that the Lord is God and Redeemer. And he sets himself to prayer, which of course is what he has done throughout his life and what he has done throughout these humbling years. He says, the Lord before whom I stand. That's what he said before. He stands before God in the posture of prayer. And here is what he says. It's down in verse 36. Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Or we could have a sermon just on its own on this prayer. But I just want to point out three things. First, Elijah comes in a posture of humility to God. He addresses God using these titles, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He is setting God high above him, and he calls himself here your servant. It's that posture of humility, and that always must be in our prayer. We are servants of God. We are beneath him, coming to one high and exalted. The second thing we see is that he comes confidently. He prays believing that the Lord will answer. Let it be known, he says. Let it be known that you exist, that you are powerful. He comes having obeyed the commands that God gave him. And so he believes that God will answer and do what he has said he will do. He's asking for the impossible. Who can call down fire from heaven? And who can make wet wood go on fire? And yet he asks for it because he believes in the Lord. And then the third thing, his entire prayer is concerned with the glory of God. It's not with the glory of man. It's not with himself, primarily. It's with God. He wants it to be known clearly that the Lord is God, for the purpose that the people might know, and that the people might return unto the Lord God. Friends, let's think just for a moment, briefly, about our own prayers. Do we have these elements in it? Humility, confidence, and a desire for the glory of God. Sometimes, because we're prone to get out of balance, we find it hard to be both humble and confident, so that our prayers may, in one sense, have a humility, but we don't expect much will come out of it, because we are so weak and so frail and so unbelieving. On the other hand, we could have so much confidence that it becomes self-confidence, and therefore no longer a humble prayer. But what about God's glory? Are our prayers concerned with God's glory? It's all too easy to take a shopping list and set it before God. It's all too easy to pray for the various things that are on our minds. But why do we want those things? Why do we want them? Yes, it's good. It's good that people are healed. But why do we want it? Is it so that they will serve the Lord? That they'll have strength in order to be able to do that? Is it so that the Lord might be seen as the one who healed them? Why do we pray the prayers that we pray? Surely we must always have this desire for God's glory at the heart of our prayers. It's all too easy to become selfish. We spend our whole lives thinking about self. thinking about our problems and our needs, and it's all too easy to forsake God in our prayers. Well, anyway, that's all I can really say at this moment, but we see here the answer to prayer, that fire comes down from heaven in verse 38. And imagine yourself here, children, you can imagine this. Would it be quite astounding to see it? And here's this altar with a bull on it. And all of a sudden, as Elijah prays, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the whole thing. The bull, the wood, the stones, the dust, and all the water. The fire licks up the water. It evaporates away immediately. Such is the power, the glory, and the fierce wrath of God as it's seen poured out upon this sacrifice. It is a definitive proof that God exists, yes. It's very clear that the Lord is the powerful one and not Baal. But is it not a clear demonstration that it's because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed? Great is his faithfulness. Notice that it was at the time of the evening sacrifice, verse 36. Why is that little detail put in there? Because it's important. It was at the time that the people of Israel should have been reflecting upon the promised propitiation in Christ. That there would be a wrath bearer, a sin bearer, and that the wrath of God, holy wrath of God, fierce consuming fire, would be poured upon him. Their minds and their hearts at that moment should have been turned in that direction. But for many years they had backslidden and had no thought of Jehovah. But at this time, the sacrifice is made and the fire comes down. The fierce wrath of God, so fierce that it licks up the water, consumes the sacrifice. My friends, we should be very clear here that if you stand before the judgment seat of Christ on that last day, in your own nature, in your own strength, in your own righteousness, you will face this severe, consuming wrath of God. Hell is a place of fire and brimstone. And the fierceness of fire, which is a terrifying thing. You think of how fire can consume a house in minutes. It's nothing compared to the wrath of God for all eternity. But friends, in this we see a picture, because it was the sacrifice consumed and not the people. Yes, the people had backslidden. They had transgressed. They had broken their covenant. They were worthy of fire coming down from heaven and consuming the whole multitude of people on that mountain. But it came down by God's direction onto the bull, the sacrifice. And so it is, friends, that God has demonstrated his love to us in Christ. That while we were still in our sins, still ungodly, still pursuing our idols, Christ died for us. He faced the wrath of God because he was the sin bearer. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And the consuming wrath of God was poured out, and nothing was held back. God did not spare his only son. And friends, in that, how can we not but bow down on our faces before him and say that the Lord is God? How can you continue to hold idols in your heart? How can you still continue persistently in the way of disobedience to the Lord's commands when you have the clearest demonstration that God exists, that he's powerful, and that he's a redeemer willing to save you through a sacrifice, through the Lord Jesus Christ? God's honor demands that you serve him only. It demands that. He is worthy of that. That you lay aside all possible rivals and commit your ways to him. Now, it may be, perhaps, as no doubt some of these people on Mount Carmel did, that they bow down and they cry out that the Lord is God, but they don't actually return to the Lord, not in repentance and not in faith. It's all too frequent that people have an experience that humbles them or sobers them, and for a moment seems to be doing them spiritual good, and yet in the end does nothing truly for them. Perhaps the death of a loved one, perhaps through the preaching of God's word, you are brought under conviction, something that sobers you, that catches you on, and you come to the conclusion in your heart, God really does exist. Everything that I've been taught is true. God is powerful, and I must reckon with God. And it catches you, and perhaps it shakes you. Perhaps you've gone to the point that you've trembled with these thoughts in your minds. And yet, have you sought Christ by faith? No doubt some of these people did, and they returned to God. But not all did. Feelings of conviction, I've said this before, are not enough. They're not enough. We must press on to unite with Christ. I want to say, just as we come towards a close, verse 40, and I do have a wee bit to say about this, because it stands out almost like a sore thumb. And perhaps you would be tempted with our modern sensibilities to wish that this verse just were not there. Look at verse 40 with me. Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. To the modern man, this seems harsh. This seems like the wrong conclusion. Would it not have been better if the Spirit of God had left verse 40 out, we say? We would have had the sense from verse 39 that people had humbled themselves before the Lord and that they were returning to him. But instead, this section closes with the slaughter of these 450 prophets of Baal. Is it harsh? Well, of course, the Bible is clear to us. The law of God is clear. Under the Old Testament judicial system, those heretics were to be executed. It was a solemn judgment of God. There is a judgment of God in the future, the fierce wrath of God in hell. But under the Old Testament dispensation, it was clear that sometimes that judgment was to be brought forward into the earth. We are not to sit here in pity of these people who were slaughtered. Rather, we're to see them for what they truly are, soul murderers. That's what heresy is. We quite often don't think about it to that extent, but that's what it is. Murder is bad. For many years in our nation, up until relatively recently, murderers would have received capital punishment because it was deemed as a desperately heinous crime. But what is worse than murder? It's soul murder. It's the heretic that spreads his pernicious views and leads astray people into perdition and damnation. There's one thing with someone holding a heresy in their own heart. That's bad enough. That's held privately, away. But as soon as it begins to be spread, that's when the damage is done and others are led astray. That's when it becomes soul murder. We should think of the priests in the Roman Catholic Church. We should think of the cults going faithfully, diligently, door to door. They are soul murderers. That's what they're seeking to do. We shouldn't gloss it over. I think it's a small thing. They are soul murderers. And under the judgment of God, that is one of the worst things that possibly can be done. And it is an abomination. James chapter 3, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Matthew 18, what did Jesus himself say? Jesus, whom we in the modern church we like to think of as being meek and mild, Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." You may try to argue, well, this is, I know I've used two New Testament verses. Is this not quite Old Testament? The execution of heretics and so on. Well, yes, there is a judicial law here given particularly for Israel. We are under a different judicial law. I grant that. We are not the Commonwealth of Israel. We are a different nation altogether. But nevertheless, there are lessons that we should learn here in this. Think, for example, of our own island. Not too long ago, since I came here, there have been the JWs have built, the mosque has been built. Take that mosque, for example. Some who claim the name of Christ welcomed the mosque, and they did so viewing it as one religion among men. It makes no difference. It makes no difference at all. And now those people, of course, are in the line of being false teachers who say things like that. Others, however, did not welcome the mosque. They spoke against it, yes, but yet it was seen as a religious liberty, a religious freedom. We have our freedom, they have theirs. And there's nothing really we can say against it other than that. Still others spoke against it because the honour of Christ was sinned against. Do you think that our nation, and the council here even, escape from liability simply because modern man can say we have religious freedom? Can we put our hands up before God on that great last day of judgment and say, well, religious freedom exists, and if we want our freedom, we must give them their freedoms? It's a false dilemma. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. If Allah is God, follow him. But if the Lord is God, and since the Lord is God, we must follow him. Not just as private Christians, but as a nation. And our government has a duty not to welcome religious freedom, not to try to bring in as many different people of false religions and set up as many different false places of worship as possible. Our nation has a duty to be that the kings would be foster fathers of the church, that queens would be nursing mothers, that they would bless the true religion, the reformed faith, and no longer countenance these things which are idolatry. I'm not calling for persecuting of people. It could be something as simple as not granting planning permission, or saying you can have a private thought in your mind, but you're not allowed to spread that from door to door. This is in keeping with what we have in our Westminster standards, which again are in keeping with the Bible. In the larger catechism, under the second commandment, the duties which are required of all of us, it says, according to each one's calling, we are to remove false worship and all monuments of idolatry. Now that means something for you and me in our hearts, first of all. It means we must first remove idols in our hearts. That you and I must be convinced in our own minds that the Lord is God and we're serving him and him only. There should be no square inch of our heart reserved for Baal. But it's not our duty as private Christians to wage a war against heretics and blasphemers. It's not our duty to go out and to try to tear down mosques and other places of religion. It's not my duty as a minister to do that, although I do have a different duty from you. My duty is to publicly testify against these things and to preach against them and publicly to pray against these things. But it's particularly the duty of government. They are, as I said, kings are to be our foster fathers. They are to be a source of blessing to the church and not to false religions. Friends, our nation, I've said this before, at one time covenanted with the Lord that we would serve him and we would serve him alone. That covenant has been willfully broken, burned up, burned at the stake. And today, what does our nation do but encourage us to worship Baal or whomever your heart would desire? Surely for these sins, the Lord's wrath is upon us. And we should learn from this. And we'll see more this evening that if the Lord is God, we must follow him. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Most holy Lord God, we pray that none of us, having heard what your word says to us, would seek to excuse ourselves or any sin in our lives. Help us to see that you are the only true God, the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Help us to see that you have shown the way of redemption in Christ, a definitive proof of your existence, of your power and your grace. O Lord, may we bow the knee to Christ and follow you. We do pray for our nation. We confess that there are many sins. We see iniquity all around us. And Lord, to us belongs confusion and shame of face. Rise up in mercy, we pray. Heal us. Send forth men gifted by the Spirit of God to be Elijahs, to proclaim the Word of God, and to be faithful in it, not to compromise. Stir up our hearts that we might be holy in the midst of this generation. Be gracious to us, we pray, even though our sins are many. Yet, Lord, make them as white as the snow. For we pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 16. And the first six verses. As we know from the last part of the psalm, this particularly speaks of Christ. It's his words being spoken. And yet, as we are found in union with Christ, we may say the same things. And particularly notice verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied to other gods that haste. Of their drink offerings of blood I will no offering make. Yea, neither I their very names up in my lips will take. There's a determination there to have nothing whatsoever to do with idols. If the Lord is God, we serve him. And then down in verses 5 and 6, we see that the Lord is our God. Not just God, not just that he exists, but he's ours by covenant. God is of mine inheritance, the cup, the portion, the lot that fallen is to me, thou dost maintain alone. And to me happily the lines in pleasant places fell. Yea, the inheritance I got in beauty doth excel. So these words down to verse 6, let's stand and sing praise to God.
Lord, keep me, for I trust in thee, to God thou swallowest my speech. Thou art my Lord, and not free.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.